Things are not always as they appear. Consider several images here that will convince us of that fact. Things are not, thankfully, not always as they appear in that case. Oh, missed that one. Truly, things are not always as they appear, and that's why we need perspective. Perspective is a powerful thing. For you can look upon the exact same thing, but when you look at it from a different perspective, a whole new world opens up to you. Perspective is the difference between light and darkness, truth and error. Do you know a whole lot of things? For example, did you know that scientists did a study once that they took the surface of the Earth and they studied its, you know, its highs and lows, the peaks of Everest to the depths of the Mauritania Trench and under the Pacific Ocean and all of the vast differences in between and all of that. And they studied that and they concluded that, relatively speaking, the surface of the Earth is smoother than a billiard ball. Now, it doesn't seem like that's true. But if you reduce the Earth to the size of a billiard ball, it would be smoother. Or you expand the billiard ball to the size of the Earth, it would be rougher. And the difference is simply one of perspective. So what you see on this temporal, earthly, historical plane, this life, requires perspective. Or we're going to misunderstand and live badly. Thankfully, Peter, here in the third chapter, gives us words of perspective. Beginning verse 8 down through verse 13, he speaks to us perspective that helps us live well, wisely, savingly in the days we have in this life. I want you to know several things that he says are not always as they appear. For example, time. Time is not always what it appears to be. Now, we know this. We don't really need to be convinced of it. I mean, we know this because 10 seconds with your finger in contact with an open flame is not the same amount of time as 10 seconds with the most succulent food you can imagine resting upon your tongue. It's simply two different things, right? 30 minutes of watching the Cavs is not at all the same thing as watching 30 minutes of basketball. It's just not the same thing. The length of summer was different when you were between third and fourth grade than when you're over 40. Summer's not the same length of time it used to be. Simply not. Life at 18 goes at a different speed than life at 70. That's why we go, what? It can't be Christmas time. Time is not always what it appears to be. So Peter says to us in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Do not overlook this one fact, he says. And it's easy to do. It's easy to overlook. And that's why we need God's grace. We need perspective. For left to ourselves, we will overlook the true nature of time. Time is one of God's creations. God made it. He is not subject to it. He's not subject to time. God does not reside within time. God resides outside of time. God is eternal. God is bigger than time, engulfs all time, holds time within himself. He is not subject to, as we are, the sequencing of events. One thing happens and another thing happens. Later something else happens in our frame of reference. But to God, that's not the way it unfolds. We know that you go to kindergarten before you have your wedding. That's just the way life sequences along. That you plant the seed, you weed and you till and you watch over it, and then you have the harvest. There's a sequencing of events within time, but God's not subject to time. And as hard as it is for us to understand, God is equally near to every event in history. But it doesn't seem that way, because we're inside of time. And he says, don't overlook this one fact. And he says to do it as his beloved. We have to look through the lenses of God's loving commitment to us when we look at time. Things about time that seem inconvenient to us, perhaps even cruel, are in fact otherwise. They are part of God's creation made to serve his loving purposes for those whom he set his love upon. And we need to consider time with the Lord, not with us, not how we see it, but how does the Lord see it? I have to reckon upon time as God reckons upon time, and that means that we need to do a comparison. You see the word as twice there. He does not say one day is 1,000 years. He says one day is as 1,000 years. It's an illustrative thing, not a mathematical thing. So that you say, well, let's see. There were 6 days of creation, so if one day is 1,000 years, then that means his words are going to be 6. That's not why he said that. And that's not even what he said. It's a comparative. One day is as 1,000 years. It's a loose paraphrase, adaptation of Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. One day is as 1,000 years. What we think should only take God one day, in fact, sometimes seems to take him 1,000 days. And we wonder, God, why? And conversely, 1,000 years is as one day. What we think could only possibly be done in huge amount of time, like 1,000 years. In fact, for the Lord, can happen in a single day. One of the most beautiful illustrations of that is the work of Christ on the cross and his atonement. You see, sin is measured, the magnitude of our sin and our debt to God is measured by the magnitude and greatness of the one against whom the sin is committed. God being infinite means we have an infinite debt. God being eternal means we have an eternal debt for our sin. Do you know that a million eternities, if there was such a thing, in hell could not pay the penalty we owe God for our sin? Because he's an eternal being and our sin is an eternal debt. And he's an infinite being, so our sin is an infinite debt. That you or I could never, ever pay that off in this life or the next. But to remedy that, God himself came to earth as a human being, lived out that righteous life that's required of us, and then went to the cross, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the eternal, infinite debt of our sin was laid on Jesus, and he died. And so in those hours on the cross, in that one day, he did what could not be done in 1,000 eternities, in paying our sin debt. Time is not what it appears to be. Time is the universal currency. Monetary unit in which any given business person may do their business. It might be the dollar or the euro or the yen or the ruble or some other form of human currency. But time is the true universal currency. It doesn't change value when you cross international borders or span time zones. The same everywhere on the globe. Not subject to inflation or market fluctuations in every language, in every culture, in every century. Time is not what you think it is. You say to yourself, I've got time. And if you say to yourself, I've got time, you better rethink it. Say to yourself, oh, I've got time. I've got time to tell my spouse I love him. I've got time to be a better husband. I've got time to be a better father. I've got time to share my heart with my kids. We've got time to take that vacation as a family someday. I've got time to get right with God. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you don't. But time is not what it appears to be. And Peter also says to us that delay is not what it appears to be. You know that in the Bible, the question, how long, appears 62 times. I checked. 62 times. How long? Most of those are, how long, O Lord? We don't understand delay. When we were younger and our children were small, we would travel long distances to visit their grandparents, our parents, because we've never lived close to them as adults. And so it was always a long trip. And our kids, like all kids, would inevitably say from the back seat, how much longer till we get there? And, you know, we would say, you know, it's going to be another 8 hours or whatever. And that was just too conceptual, you know, as ethereal to them. What's 8 hours? And, you know, 8 hours to them is like, you know, might as well be 100 years. What's 8 hours? So, you know, it didn't help. So the question would keep coming. How long do we get there? Finally, Julie, brilliant woman that she is, landed on the perfect answer. She said, 12 Barney shows. And they were satisfied. They knew what that meant. They knew exactly, 12 Barney shows. Okay, 12 Barney shows. That's how long it's going to be. Help them. Kind of depressed me, but I have to say, but... David cried out in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? We too ask, how long? And that's why Peter says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Doesn't always seem that way. The word translated slow there means to delay or to even loiter. God is never late. God is never tardy with any of his promises or any of his events. It's not like God is just lazing around somewhere where our lives are being crushed and made difficult by his delay. No, it's not slow, but as some count slowness. Some, probably as a reference back to the scoffers of verse 4, who were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Some of those calculate in a certain way. They count slowness, they count delay, they count time in a certain way. But you need to know that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, at least as some count slowness, but he is simply being patient with you. Patient. The word has the nuance of holding out for a long time under provocation. So it pictures God being provoked again and again and again and again and again to act, to come to judge. But he holds out. He's patient in favor of his redemptive, loving purposes toward us. 9 times the Old Testament says God is slow to anger. And how glad we should be he is. I remember very well the one thing I remember from chemistry in high school. Studying in chemistry class, Mrs. Mann was lecturing away about who knows what. I didn't understand any of it anyway, but she was talking away. And we were in the back corner table, you know, we got the Bunsen burner outlet things and the, you know, sink in between table, all that. And we're sitting back there. And on the very back side was my friend Chris and another guy, David, and I was on this side here. And in the middle of the lecture, I hear Chris. And Chris, you know, 6'1", 220 pounds, and about the most docile guy you ever want to meet. It's a sweetheart of a guy. Sitting there, and next to him, David, this little pipsqueak of a guy that we'd all grown up with, and was ornery as all get out. And David had a needle, and he kept needling Chris, literally, and just kept poking him with it. And David goes, nah, nah, nah. And so I kind of hear this, and we're, you know, this is way better than whatever the lecture was about. So we're watching, and nothing's really happening. We're thinking, and David was banking on the fact that Chris was Chris. Chris has always been the sweetheart of a guy, gentle giant. And so We were sitting there listening to Mrs. Mann when all of a sudden this blood-curdling war cry befitting Braveheart movie came out of the back corner of the chemistry lab, and we saw Chris with David in hand, taking him and slamming him to the floor, straddle him, hands full of his long flowing locks, and beating his head against the floor. God is patient toward us. Though provoked again and again and again by our sin, He is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, a day is coming, according to verse 7, when there will be the destruction of the ungodly. God will act, but He will find no pleasure in it. He does not wish it. Ezekiel 18:32 says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Lamentations 3:33, He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. 1 Timothy 2, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You say, well, why doesn't God just say to save everybody then? Because He cannot deny Himself. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 13, God cannot deny Himself. He is holy, He is just, He is the standard as the creator of all things. He is the standard of all things. And He is loving and gracious and merciful. And He must be all of that. He can't just whisk away, say, oh, no. Sin has a price, the price must be paid. It's like in the National Treasure movie, Ben Gates, you know, has broken every federal law there is for some great purpose. I don't even remember what it was, but you know, he's sitting there, he's been caught finally, and he's sitting beside the federal agent who's been trying to track him down, and he says, "What do you want, Ben?" And Ben says, "I'd really like not to go to jail," and he laughs. The federal officer laughs. He says, "Ben, somebody always has to go to jail." Justice is justice. Whatever ends you may dream up for your law breaking, justice is justice. But God in His mercy made a way for us not to perish, for us not to be destroyed, while His justice and His holiness would be justly visited upon the sin, we could go free. For in His Son, He put our sin upon His Son and judged our sins there and declared His righteousness to be ours so that we could go free. But the sin has to be dealt with and will be dealt with. He says, I'm not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. It means to make room for, to give way to. That we would all come to a place where we say, I'm gonna give way to, I'm gonna make room in my life for repentance toward God. To say, you know, time is not what I thought it was. My life is not what I thought it was. Things are not what I thought they were. And I need to go with Christ. Somebody once said that silence is a text difficult to interpret. And so it is. He says that he doesn't wish that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There will be a point at which God's patience will be done. The provocation will come to an end because He will arise and He will come like a thief. And the emphasis is on the verb will come. He will come. And when He comes, it's going to be like a thief. It'll be sudden. The Apostle Paul said, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. In the book of Revelation, Jesus said, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Time is not what you think it is. Delay is not what you think it is. Stuff is not what it appears to be. Stuff is not what it appears to be. I mean, all of the stuff, the physical realities of the earth. And so he writes in verse 10, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. He says something similar in verse 12. He said, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. Pass away, cease to be. Isaiah 34, verse 4 says, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Revelation 6, 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed from its place. That's why we sing in that great hymn, as well with my soul, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. And when we land on the latter part, thankfully, his word will not pass. But he does say, heaven and earth will pass away. Revelation 20. John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And this will happen, he says, with a roar. It describes the sound of something whooshing through the air quickly. If you've ever heard gasoline ignite, it's that idea. Like my friend Mike, who was out one late spring morning, cold, raw morning with his brother. They got to his mother's house to help her, and they'd gathered up all of this brush that they'd trimmed out of things, and big pile, and he threw gasoline all over it, and then they tried to light it. And one side got, you know, ignited, and it was just kind of burning a little bit over on one side, but the whole thing, it was never going to burn. And so the wind was blowing that way, the fire was on that side, and so Mike took the gas to throw some more on this side, and just as he threw the gas, the wind shifted and blew this way, and whoosh. And I mean, in a half a second, he was horribly burned, and in that goes with the realization what's happened. That little like that scorched his lungs. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. It means to dissolve, to reduce something to its basic components. It's used to describe the disassembling of a ship, or the deconstruction of a building. All of physical reality will be deconstructed, reduced to its basic elements. Indeed, it says the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That phrase that's translated, the heavenly bodies, is sometimes a difficult one to translate, but it describes the basic components of something. For example, it describes the letters that make up an alphabet that are used in all kinds of combinations to make up words that enable us to string together into sentences and paragraphs so we can communicate with one. The basic element is the alphabet from which all other things are built. Or in music, the notes, all this beautiful music we've shared in this morning, in its basic components, are made up of a bunch of notes. And so it will be reduced to these heavenly bodies, as it's translated here, really probably might be translated better, as most English translations do, the elements. God will take all the stuff and reduce it to the stuff on the periodic table. They'll be burned up and dissolved. It says they will burn and they will melt. They will literally, he will liquefy everything. That is, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Twofold reality, the physical realities, that is the earth, and the personal realities, that is the works that are done upon the earth. Together they will both be exposed. made to be seen for what they really are in the presence of God. When the blinders are removed, perspective is there for all of us. When all our misperceptions are corrected, when the lie of stuff is laid bare. You know, I under my breath chuckle sometimes when I hear people talk about, well, out in the real world, you see. And I just chuckle. It's like, probably not the right response. Probably should be weeping, I suppose. As if the factory or the home or the school or the church where we live out life on this earthly plane is the real world. It's not. Oh, it's real. I mean, it exists. It's not, you know, this is not some phantom experience. It's here, but it's not the real world. It's a facade. It's a false front. It's like one of those old Western towns built for an old Western movie. It's a bunch of plywood painted up to look like a real thing, but it's not real. And one of these days, stuff, this life, is going to be exposed. It's going to get real, real fast. And we will quickly conclude that stuff is not what it appears to be. Apostle Paul said, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So obviously then, if time and delay and stuff is not what it appears to be, then hope is not what it appears to be. What do people hope for? If you poll most people, you begin to realize how puny our hopes are. I mean, we hope for cheaper gas, lower taxes, longer weekends, low-calorie chocolate, high-yield stocks, less work, more leisure. We have puny hopes. But God offers us so much more. We're tempted to think, verse 4, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And therefore, all we can hope for is some tweaking of, some graded improvement upon what is. And yet, in verse 13, Peter says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Look at that word, new. New heavens, new earth. There's two words in the Greek language that can communicate the idea of new. One word, not the word that's used here, neos, is new in terms of time. We get the word neophyte from it. It's new in terms of time. It's newer than whatever was before it. Chronologically, more recently, it's software version 2.3 versus 2.2. It's new. It's same thing, basically. It's just slightly improved. It's newer. It's the electric typewriter instead of the manual typewriter. It's still a typewriter. It's just improved. It's overnight mail rather than first class. Still mail, just faster. Cell phone rather than landline. Still voice communication. It's just more mobile. But the word that's used here, kainos, is new not in terms of time, but new in terms of quality and nature. It's utterly new and different. Not just newer than this creation, but of a completely different quality and nature. Not an electric typewriter rather than a manual, but like text messaging. I mean, who would have ever dreamed? Not overnight versus first class. It's email. I mean, most of us in this room, Who could ever dream that that would happen? You could do that. It's not cell phone or landline. It's Skype. It's FaceTime. It's not just voice. It's face, and it's real time. Halfway around the world, you're talking to the person. Who would have ever dreamed that could have been true? He says the reality of this new heavens and this new earth is not just that it's going to be newer. It's going to be enough the same that it's still a heavens and earth, but it's going to be beyond anything we could have imagined. We would have never dared to dream what God has for us. He says it'll be a place in which righteousness dwells. Dwells means to take up residence, settle down, be at home. It's a place where righteousness and those who practice it and long for it and love it will be able to settle down and be at home. We are waiting for such a place, Peter says. We long for it. Hope is not what it appears to be. Hope is so much better than we dream. C.S. Lewis said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires, could we say hopes, not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with sex and ambition when an infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So Peter is saying, listen, time and delay and stuff and hope is not what it appears to be. Therefore, purpose is not what it appears to be. He says in verse 11, beginning in verse 12, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, reduced, and deconstructed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, physical reality is going to fold in on itself and disappear in the black hole of God's command, then what sort of people ought you to be? You know, there's an ought in the universe. It's not just is, there's ought. There's a moral imperative in it all that will outlast it all. We live in a moral universe that exists at the will and by the will of one. And there is an ought behind all that is. And what is that ought? Well, he says two things. First, he says there's our conformity to God's nature. We ought to live lives of holiness and godliness. Now, the fact is, we can't do that on our own because of sin. But we will be held accountable for our lives. But the good news is that God has made a way for us to have that hope. And that is that He held Jesus accountable for our unholiness and our ungodliness. There on the cross, though He perfect and sinless, utterly righteous, God laid on Him all our sin, judged it in Him. He treated Him according to our sins so that He might treat us according to Christ's righteousness. We ought to flee to Him. And then there's the waiting for and the hastening, the coming day of God. There's, just look at that for a minute. Waiting for, that we can understand. But hastening, bringing near, speeding forward the day of God. I mean, that's just staggering. You and I have the opportunity, by the way we live on this world, the purpose we pursue on this earth, to hasten the coming day of God, the return of Jesus. Jesus said the same thing, Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. We live with this possibility, this purpose. And yet, too often, we come to God, and from our perspective of things, we say, well, God, now, you created this world. I didn't ask to be born. You put me here. So now, I'd like to call on you to improve things a bit for me. I'd like you, God, to bring about my day, the day I have dreamed of, the day where I'm in the center of spotlight, the day where I get what I want, the day where I feel at home. We believe God to exist in order to fulfill our dreams, to bring about our day, when in fact we exist at His will, by His grace, to hasten and bring about His day. See, things are not as they always appear to us. We are here as recipients of the grace of God to speed forward the gospel for the return of Christ, so that all the peoples of the earth have the opportunity to hear and know the grace of God in Christ. That's why we're here. That's why He has arranged your life as He has, put you in relationship He has, given you the job He has, planted you in a vocation He has, all of it. That's why we're here. So clearly things are not always as they appear. Time is not always as it appears. Delay, stuff, hope, and purpose. I want you to bow and pray with me. We're going to head toward the Lord's table in a moment. The Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper is a place where God brings together past, present, and future, all in this one remembrance. For as often as you eat or drink this, that's present time, you proclaim the Lord's death, that's past, until He comes, that's future. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come in the panorama of the whole of God's purpose and grace toward us. And He says, I want you to come back. Get perspective again. Come to the table. Recalculate, recalibrate, rethink. Maybe you come today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You've dabbled in things of God, perhaps, and you've gone to church and all that sort of thing, but you realize that you're profoundly operating off of miscalculated realities. Today you just say, Lord Jesus, please light my mind and heart to understand. I give myself over to you. Today, Lord Jesus, I'm making room for repentance in my life. Come, Lord Jesus, forgive me and make me new. Just tell Him that right where you're at. And this table, then, the remembrance of the Lord, is for all those who have made room for repentance and faith in Christ in their hearts. Lord, enable us, would you please, as we come, enable us to believe and rest, to hope, to think, to calculate life rightly, as we think again upon your great mercy and grace to us. Amen.